All right, we are in Isaiah 5 this evening. What we have in Isaiah here is, to some extent, something we have in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and that is it starts with a parable to make a point. When you're dealing with self-righteous people, people who will not see the sin in their own lives, sometimes it's easy for them to judge other people. We're guilty of this, we say, "Oh, I can't believe they said," and we if somebody were to throw it back at us, we'd get, "Oh," just so offended that somebody would dare say something like that. We might not show that we're offended, but we really are. If somebody calls us to account for something, but it's easy for us to condemn somebody else. And so you have a parable given, and so you draw the conclusion, yeah, and then it's turned back at you, and you're kind of left. What do you say? What do you say? Because you've already passed judgment on yourself in that circumstance. And that's exactly what David did when Nathan came to him regarding the parable of the story of the fellow who had taken his neighbor's lamb, the poor man's lamb. And David, of course, passed judgment, rightfully so, and then Nathan said, "You are the man." Here we have a parable of a vineyard. And it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 5, "Now I will sing to my beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful field." Beloved is used three times in that one verse, all in reference to the same. So there's the setting. You have a beloved one. And here's, he's got a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. The idea there is the brow of a hill where the soil is good, where the sun, everything is just so. It's a perfect location for the vineyard. And it says he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. And for those of you who live on South Hill, or you live on in the Northeast, or used to live in the Northeast, you're familiar with picking rocks. Here in the Valley, you don't have rocks. This is one of the reasons I live here in the Valley, because I wanted to be able to grow a garden and I didn't want to have to be picking the stones all the time. But you pick rocks. I remember out on the farm in upstate New York, about every 3, 4, 5 years, we'd get a flat wagon and we'd go out in the field, because every winter the freeze forces the rocks to the surface. And we'd go out there and we'd fill up a wagon with rocks, and we'd use them to fill holes in the driveway or dump them someplace where it wasn't going to be in the way or something. And in the old days, of course, you get the bigger rocks, and that's what they made the stone walls out of, was picking the rocks out of the fields. So he's done that. Israel has fairly rocky soil in most places. It's good soil, but it's got rocks in it in most places. And so he went out and he gathered the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He went out and he got the variety that he wanted. The choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it, perhaps out of the stones that he had gathered. And he also made a wine press therein. Now, if we envision a wine press, we might think of a number of different things. Where my mom lives, there's the Franklin Cider Mill. It's only about a mile from her house, built in 1825, and they actually have a water wheel there, and they have the largest non-machine-generated cider press in the United States. It's like 8 feet square, this big, huge slab, and they fill it up with apples. They hook it up, and the water wheel crushes down the thing, and they sell cider. You have, and some people might think of that as far as a wine press is concerned. Then you think, no, that's right. I've seen pictures of this, or I saw it in the movies or something, that they got these great, big, huge barrels, and they get a bunch of people in there, and they dance on it. And then they got a spigot over here, and they turn it on, and they fill up the bottles, or something like that. In Israel, it wasn't that way at all. What you would do is they would cut out of the bedrock a pool. It wasn't necessarily real deep. It might be a foot or two deep at the most. Rectangular pool. Say, depending on the size of the vineyard, anywhere from 4 to 12 feet wide, and maybe 8 to 15, 20 feet long even. But it was only about yay deep. And they'd throw the grapes in there, and they'd jump up and down on them in there. They'd dance on the grapes in there. And then what this thing was, is at the end of it, there was a little waterfall, a little slope, a little ramp, and that went down into another pool that was deeper and lower than the first one, but much smaller. And that's where the grape juice would run out when they mashed it all up in the shallow one. It would run out, and this is where what they scooped it out of was the lower one. It was all carved out of the rock. All right? And so he has, he's got the soil set, he's built the tower, in the middle of it, he's built the wine press, and he's got everything just so. He picked out the finest plants, and now he's just waiting for the harvest. Well, he's looking forward to this. And what happened was it brought forth wild grapes. Anybody here ever eaten wild grapes? By accident? Okay, I see a couple of hands. What will those do to you? They turn your head inside out, man. Those things are so sour. And there's a few kinds found in different parts of the West as well as out East. But it's sour, puckery stuff, you know, nasty. And you can't always tell by looking at the plant. You know, the leaves are about the same. You know, it looks good. It's just that, and sometimes the grapes get to be pretty decent size, but boy, they taste different. They taste different. And, so he did everything right, had the right kind of plants, but it didn't produce the right kind of fruit. So what's he gonna do? He says in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it or done in it?" Was there anything that he did wrong? Everything was done just so. He's got good ground. He's cleared out the rocks. He's got a tower. It talks about a hedge later on that he did. A hedge would have been, we do this sometimes. You'll have briars or something with thorns on it. And he built that around the outside of it as well. You planted that, and then you had a stone wall as well. The briars and stuff were to keep sheep and goats and stuff from coming in and eating the vine. So he's done everything just so. And yet it still doesn't do what it's supposed to do. So what's he going to do? I've got this vineyard, phenomenal location, everything is as it ought to be, and yet it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. What am I supposed to do with it? What am I going to do with it? He says, judge you, asking the folks there in Jerusalem, which is really what this prophecy is about, what would you do if this was your vineyard? And saying there's nothing more that could have been done. And it says that I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes there at the end of verse 4. So now go to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. I'm going to pull out the briars that I planted around the perimeter there. And it shall be eaten up. Let the sheep and goats come in and eat all they want. And I'll break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. So pedestrians and stuff, because they didn't have roads and sidewalks like we do these days. If you had, think about the King's Highway that you read about in a few places was probably a footpath, not more than, 6 or 7 feet wide enough for a little cart to go down and maybe for two to get past each other. And that was it. They didn't have the wide roads that we have today. Anybody here ever, traveled in parts of Europe or the Middle East or anything that was built before they had cars? Anybody? Okay. Where'd you go?
Scotland.
Okay. You probably have, and you see this in a number of other places. I see pictures of it. My wife and I were in Israel and Greece, and we saw it in both places. Some of the roads, about like this. I mean, it's like, the hallway out here is wider than the road. And you don't see cars in these places. Everything is foot traffic. Once in a while, some bicycles or a wheelbarrow or a hand cart or somebody pulling something. Because it was before automobiles. You didn't have to have the room. And so if I've got, and also out east, the roads aren't on a grid like they are mostly around here. I needed to get from point A to point B. Well, we built a road from point A to point B, but we had to go around this hill, and so-and-so had a real nice barn over there, and we didn't want to cut across his property. So everything meanders all over the place. You can still get there. It's a little more scenic, I suppose, but it just goes every which way. And that's the way it was in ancient times. The roads just went, but they were narrow. So if I'm going to get, let's say the road goes around this big hill and it goes over that way, but I want to go over here. And instead of going over here and then turning left, I happen to know the shortcut. I can go through this guy's vineyard, but he's got this hedge about it, and he's got this wall. Now the wall and the hedge are gone. So now I can take my shortcut straight up across. So it will be trodden underfoot. I will lay it waste, he says in verse 6, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Generation or two ago, there's still a few of them. You look around. But when only 20 years ago, when I moved here to Puyallup, there were still lots of blueberry fields around. You may have a tract of houses over here, and it'd be right adjacent to several acres of blueberries. And I can think of there was a patch of blueberries that must have been, it was big. I would say probably 8, 10, 12 acres of blueberries here in the valley. Not real far from where we are right now. And the guy who owned it, I don't know what his deal was. He wouldn't let anybody come in and pick them. They're growing right up next to the edge of the road. And if he caught you, he'd come running out of his house and drive down his driveway and come over and chase you away from picking the blueberries. And yet he didn't maintain his thing. He didn't pick them himself. Birds would come and do them. He didn't net them or anything else. And some of that is still there. And if you go there now, you have to look for the blueberries because it's all overgrown with everything else. Blackberries and all the other crud that grows around here. And so that's what this fellow, I'm not going to tend to it. I'm not going to cultivate this. I've broken down the protection that was there for this vineyard. I have removed its defenses. The people can walk through it. The livestock can come in and graze here. I'm not tending it. I'm not pruning it. It can run amok and the weeds can grow. I'm not tending it. And here's the interpretation, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, or the word justice would be better there. He looked for justice from these folks. But behold, oppression. And that word oppression is better translated, bloodshed. You were supposed to get justice, and instead you had bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, a cry. A cry of what? Of oppression. A cry of distress from the people. That you have a society that has ignored the law that God gave them. And there is no justice. And instead you have chaos and bloodshed and mayhem and an elite ruling class that is oppressing those under them, and they despise the law of God in doing so. And the parable there is letting you know that God did everything that he was supposed to. And the expectation was reasonable that this people who had the greatest of all benefits should be the greatest of all people. But they weren't. Now, by the way, this brings us back to something we looked at this morning. People are sinners not because they choose to sin. People are sinners because we're born that way. That we have this bent to do what is wrong. And it's only by constraint that we seem to do what is right when it's in our best interest. If I didn't suffer any consequences for bad behavior, if nobody would think ill of me, if I didn't lose out on anything, if I didn't lose any thought of position or have to worry about punishment or anything, people would do the most amazing things. We see that when there's a blackout. We see that when we're watching the news and there's a breakdown in government and law and order in different places. People go crazy. All that is feral humanity. That's the natural humanity run amok. That's all that is. That is not an exception. The exception really is control. And so you had a limitation here, at least, on control. The people who were in charge, the aristocracy and so on, they controlled for their benefit, but everything else just went crazy. And you see that in a lot of cultures, a lot of societies over time. And so he says, this is Israel. So here's what's going to happen. And he lists seven woes. So you have six woes in this passage. Which, by the way, in Hebrew is, oi! You know, you see this in television, or if you've been on the East Coast. Oy vey. Whoa. Same idea. Okay. So you have six woes that are listed here, and they're each dealing with a different category or different sin problem or group of people that we have here. And we begin in verse 8. It says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Now, the way our country is set up, you can't do that. At least not very easily. But let's say I've got money falling out of my pockets, and I know all the right people, and I can peddle influence, and I know what the law says, but I'll take care of that. I know I have influence and power and money. And so what I want to do is I want to build a great big huge estate. I want to have a big huge spread. But I've got my lot here in town. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull strings, and one of my neighbors has been out of work and things are tight, and I happen to know somebody down at the bank, and so I'm going to make sure that they get foreclosed on, and because I know the guy at the bank, he's going to allow me to have first shot at that, and I can get a deal on that house and get them evicted. And so but it's contiguous property, so I can have my place and their place. And this fellow over here, he had some flood damage at his place, and he hasn't been able to maintain it. And so I've got some connections over here with the department here in the city, and I'm going to get his place condemned. And I know he's not going to be able to fix it up. He's going to have to move out and get an apartment someplace, and I'm going to be able to get his place for a deal as well. And this kind of thing goes on. So I get all of this property all around me, and I bulldoze the whole thing, and I've got this great big huge place all wrapped around my place. I've got an estate because I had connections. Well, what about all these people? Well, tough luck. And so we have somebody who lays field to field until there's no place left. I've got my great big huge spread. I've got my huge estate, and at the cost of other people. And it says there in verse 9, here's what the consequence is going to be. In mine ears, saith Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even the great and the fair without inhabitant. Somebody built this huge estate, all these beautiful places, and now there's no one there. What happened? Well, at this time in Isaiah, you're going to have, this is about the time that the Assyrians came down. The northern kingdom is carried off captive, and you were left with, I mean, the bulk of the population died in the war. Anybody, the who's who, anybody that had value is carted off, among the survivors, are carted off to be used in whatever the Assyrian Empire or later on with Jerusalem, the Babylonian Empire wanted. And who's left? Those without skill, those without value, those who happen to survive. And you're left with just a small fragment of the former population, maybe 5%. Of the people that were there before. And they've got all this ground, all these abandoned houses, because there are not enough people to live in what's left standing. And there's places like that in the United States. How many of you have seen some of the recent pictures of Detroit? If you're going online and you see this, some beautiful old buildings. There are some church buildings that I would love to be able to just pick it up out of Detroit and drop it here in Puyallup, and that could be where we go. I would love that. There's these monstrous, gigantic stone buildings and huge wraparound auditoriums, beautiful woodwork on the inside of the thing. And it's falling apart. No one's there. You might have a few squatters living there looking for shelter. Drug deals going on in some of the Sunday school rooms. There are sections of metropolitan Los Angeles. I saw pictures of this. Wildlife are moving into some of the abandoned estates in parts of Los Angeles. You got some guy that's got a palatial home. It's, you know, 12,000 square feet or something like that. It's got a pool in the back, got a number of guest house over here and all these beautiful things. And it sits on 15 acres and the guy lost it, got foreclosed on. And nobody else wants it because nobody had any money. And so it's all grown up weeds. Nothing's been watered or anything. So all the stuff that was planted that needs to be watered has all died. And the wildlife has moved. I've never seen a bobcat sitting on the windowsills in one of these houses. It's just amazing. That's just a taste, just a little tiny bit of this. Because in this case, the vast majority of the people are gone. The people who built these estates and these beautiful homes and so on, they've either been killed or they've been carried off into captivity. And all that they worked for, all that they had, this beautiful thing that they had envisioned and built and they finally had, they don't get to enjoy. They lost it. Without an inhabitant. And then they had these, now remember, you're dealing with an agricultural society. There's some business dealings and stuff like that, but it's primarily an agricultural society. And so he's got this big estate because the more ground I've got, the more crops I can grow. And so it says, 10 acres. An acre would be the amount of ground that somebody could plow in a day in this context. And he says, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, about between 6 and 8 gallons of wine. That's not a whole lot. Good grief, vineyard that would fill just this room ought to produce 2 or 3 times that under ideal conditions. And so you've got 10 acres of vineyard that's producing 6 to 8 gallons of wine. And he says he's sowing his field. The seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Now, by the way, if you look at your weights and measures in the back of your Bible, you can find this. But, you know, you try to do this at home. You don't have homers and ephahs. And so what you've got here, I'll give you a translation. I think I've got it here in your outline. Basically, 6 bushels of seed that you're sowing in your field are going to produce a half bushel of grain. Now, how long can you manage on that kind of return? And so the whole thing is wasted. There is no benefit to what they have done. That's the first woe. Second woe, verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, and they continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the heart and the vial and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are at their feasts. And so it isn't just some poor drunkard we're looking at. We're looking at the affluent who are drinking all day long. Now, we're not talking about distilled liquor. That didn't exist. Distilled liquor did not exist until the Middle Ages. So we've got here one of two things or a combination. You have wine. You've taken the grape juice, you've pressed it, and you've allowed it to sit until it ferments. And by the way, I'm not going to chase this too far, but how they operated back then, it only had alcohol for a window of time. Because you got to keep it sealed. Otherwise, the alcohol will evaporate out of it. And they used to keep it in crocks, which were open at the top. And they would wait till all the crud settled down to the bottom of the crock, and then they would pour the wine into a clean crock. This is why that's what they were called lees. The stuff in the bottom were the lees. There was a couple of prophecies where it was talking about something being settled on its lees, that they didn't dump the wine into a thing to clarify it, to purify it. But wine that's only just a few days old, it gets a little sparkly. Gets a little bite to it. I remember I mentioned the cider mill, and I remember that it's only open from Labor Day until the first weekend in December because they're using local apples. And I was in college, and my mom and my brother came to visit me my freshman year in college, and they brought me a gallon of cider. Oh, I was jazzed. But I didn't have a refrigerator. And so I had some the first day, and oh, it was good. But I tell you what, by the third day, it was a little different. And my strongest concordance, I had it in a cupboard up here, and it blew up and ran down the wall, and there's still a stain on the back of my strongest concordance from where that ran down the wall. But it's only alcoholic for a window of time. And these folks are determined to pursue their strong drink, wine, and the other one was beer. They made beer. And so they pursue their drink, their alcohol, and they have the music and all these other things. And then what are the repercussions for that? And of course we know temporal repercussions of those who are fixated on the consumption of alcohol. Let's see. Look at verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. This doesn't mean they're stupid. They're not paying attention to the word of God. Their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up with thirst. If they are carried away into captivity, they're chained to one another, and they are given the bare essentials to, if they're wanted as slaves or something like that, they're kept alive to get to their final destination, but barely. We're going to keep the food and the water and so on for the soldiers and so on, but we're going to keep our slaves alive, but that's about it. Verse 14, therefore hell, the word hell in your Old Testament is one of two words, and this particular one is the Hebrew word Sheol, which is just the realm of the dead. It's usually translated the grave in newer translations. And therefore the grave has enlarged itself. Why? Because it's filling up with dead people. The people are dying. And opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp and all their partying that they did is resulting in death. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. All these people, this arrogant elitist aristocracy, are brought down to the grave. Those who indulged in their alcohol are being brought down to the grave. But verse 16, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. We're not going to drag the name of God through the mud any longer. And others will benefit from their lands and their wealth. Verse 17, then shall lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Their estates will now become the pasture lands for foreigners and for the poor of the land. That was woe number two. Woe number three, verse 18. This is one that we have today. Big time. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope. They are bound to their sin, and they pull it along. They are the beast of burden, dragging their sin along with them. They are bound by it. And they say, verse 19, let him, in reference to God, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One draw nigh and come that we may know it. Now this is spoken facetiously. If you have a newer translation, I think they give that bent a little bit more to it. That, okay, if God is out there, then let him do something about my situation. If God is out there and we have these prophecies, well, let him come to pass then. If God is going to judge, let's see it. And so they're doubting God. They're challenging God to do something about their sin. And we see this same kind of thing today. People challenging God. Okay, God, if you're there, strike me dead. See, he didn't kill me. There is no God. They need to be thankful that God is long-suffering. Because you will die. And you will suffer the consequences of your arrogance and your wickedness. Verse 20, this is one that we also deal with quite a bit in our day, especially here in the Northwest, but all over. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. that Christians are now the ones that are immoral because we lack tolerance. That biblical ethics are challenged because they don't meet up with those of society. I mentioned as a prayer request a couple weeks ago in Sunday School Hour, and then mentioned this morning about a girl that's been coming on Thursday nights who's getting pulled in different directions. If you got kids, do not send your kids to public school. The propaganda that is being... One of the girls was asked to be on a council that promotes a homosexual agenda at Sumner High School because she's a nice girl. And they assumed that she had the same attitude, that she was willing to tolerate anything. And she's like, you know, what do I do? Well, tell them no. But then they'll think that I'm, well, you know, there are, sometimes you pay consequences for doing the right thing. They've turned right and wrong on their head. And so they asked, well, is homosexuality wrong? And we went through the Bible and showed why it is wrong. And by the way, we could do this with a whole host of other things. That seems to be the pet sin of the day, but there's a lot of other things that our society wraps themselves around as well. And I said, who determines right and wrong? What determines right and wrong? The scripture does. Well, but what? Now let's think about this. If it's anything other than the scripture, because we have to have an absolute, which society doesn't like absolutes. I think they find that really, really arrogant. How can you say that you are right and we are wrong and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are and you're judging? No, I'm just the messenger. God has judged. You have an absolute source of what is right and wrong. What other sources could you have? Now think this thing through. What other sources of right and wrong can you have? What is the source of right and wrong as far as Sumner High School, our culture, our society? What is the standard of right and wrong? What are they using as their base?
Morality.
Pardon me?
Morality.
Yeah, what is their basis for morality? Why do they say that this is acceptable and this is not acceptable? Why? Because it wasn't so long ago, it wasn't that way. What caused the change? Why is it that right is wrong and wrong is right?
This
is before then, actually.
Yeah.
Okay, there we go. Okay, if it's what I want, then it's right. And don't judge me because I want it. I like it, and therefore don't judge me because I like it, and I want what I'm doing and what I'm thinking to be acceptable. And so what they do is self becomes the standard. And if you get enough people to back your position, then society jumps on the bandwagon. Society becomes the standard.
That's what that teacher's trying to do.
Pardon me?
That's what that teacher's trying to do.
Well, he's part of a big, big movement that's got a substantial percentage of American people on that side, at least for the time being. Now, the problem with that approach is, number one, you're deviating from the Word of God. But think about the consequences of this. People don't think about this. People look at their little window, and people don't think about this. If culture and society is what dictates right and wrong, understand that there are other places in the world. This is where you run into your problem with your multiculturalism and so on. Other places in the world take the girl who got raped into the soccer stadium and stone her to death because she got raped. That's their culture. That's right and wrong in their society. And the multiculturalism says, well, who are you to say that they were wrong? But it creates outrage, but on what basis? You don't have a leg to stand on if culture and society is your determinant of right, what's right and wrong. That we can march the Jews off to extermination camps because our culture and our society says that that's what we ought to do. But that's wrong. On whose basis? Their country says it's all right. Who are we to intervene? Multiculturalism. that the Aztecs several hundred years ago used to capture. They were constantly at war with their neighbors. And by the way, their neighbors did the same thing. They would get their POWs. And what did they do with their POWs? They would sacrifice them on a daily basis to Quetzalcoatlus, their god. They would take this guy, take a knife, plunge the knife into his heart, and rapidly pull out his still beating heart and offer it to the god so that the sun would rise the next day. They had to sacrifice somebody every day, and they had to get enough POWs to be able to do that. And they would get really anxious if we're running out of POWs. We got to get to go to war so that we can get some more prisoners so we can sacrifice them. Otherwise, the sun's not going to rise. And we look at this and we say, good grief, they're murdering people for nonsense. Yeah, but it's their culture and it's important to them. And it's moral for them to do that from their perspective. Now, and you could take this, there's just a few examples, and you can go on and on and on and on and on and see the insanity of this. Because if we remove an absolute as our basis for morality, then the sky is the limit as far as what's right and wrong. And we see that here because really what it gets down to is what I want and what I think instead of what God thinks. And so right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right because we're turning it on its head because of what I think or what I feel or because of my particular circumstance. I'm guilty of this, and therefore because I'm guilty of this, I got to make sure that it's not a sin. Johnny Carson was very, 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 very much behind the scenes involved in legalizing adultery. I wonder why. Because it was illegal when he was having all his problems back in the 50s and early 60s. And he wanted to make sure that it was legal so that he didn't suffer the consequences for his behavior. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. So woe to them that call evil good and good evil. And on the heels of that, tied with this, look at verse 21. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I know better than God. I am wise. I am intelligent. The arrogance that comes with that, that I am a higher standard than what God has decreed. It all goes together. The ruling class are the most insufferably arrogant people you're ever going to want to meet. I don't know how they stand each other in Congress and in Senate. And again, on the heels of that, verse 22. Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine, not the guy in the gutter, the affluent, who are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, but they're in positions of leadership, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. They're accepting bribes to benefit themselves in their position. So because of all these things, which are not limited, I mean, these are sins that are not limited to the era in which Isaiah is addressing the people. This is things that we see today in our own country. They are amok, run amok in most places around the world. This is par for the course as far as human depravity is concerned. And because of this, here are the consequences, verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, the straw, what's left after the wheat harvest, and the flame consumeth the chaff, the husk that's off the kernel of grain, so their root shall be rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Society hates the scripture. They hate the word of God. Why? Because it's an absolute standard, and it calls them to account, and they don't like that. I hate the Bible, because it tells me that what I'm doing and what I think is wrong. But I think I know better than the Bible, and that's what we hear today, and that's what the people of the time were thinking. And because of that, therefore, is the anger of the Lord kindled against this people, against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and smitten them. The idea of stretching forth a hand is not a hand of help, it's a hand of judgment. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn or strewn in the midst of the streets. people slaughtered and the bodies lying about in the streets. And he says, for all this, his anger is still not turned away, but his hand is stretched out so there's more judgment to come. It's not enough. And here's what he's going to use. Verse 26. He will lift up an ensign, a banner, to the nations or a nation from afar. The word hiss can also be translated whistle. For you who have been at Grace for a long time, you know, I used to do this with my kids when they were little. I would whistle for them. That way I could pull them out of a crowd. You know what? It was, hey, hey! I just whistle and my kids would come out of the crowd to me.
I do that at the store.
I did that with my kids because of a circumstance I had. I lost David when he was like 3 and a half or something at the zoo in Seattle. And it was packed, and there's this massive people, and I lost him. And finally, I can be heard if I yell. And I yelled, and finally, there I am, Daddy. Well, I didn't want to have, and everybody stopped and turned, you know, I had 100-something-odd people turn around and look at me, but I got my kid back. But I trained my kids after that, that all I have to do is whistle, and that way just a couple people are looking at me, but here come my kids. So here what we got here is he's going to whistle. The word hiss there can also be translated whistle. He's going to whistle for this nation to come from afar, from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. My dad's place, it's on a, you have, it rises slowly to get where the house is, where the house and the barn and stuff are, and then it slopes down, and there's a swamp that's got, it's flooded in the early spring. The frogs are down there croaking and everything else. It's dry in the summer. It's oak. And then you come out of that, and then you have another sharper rise, the highest piece of ground, and then it slopes back down quickly, and it goes all the way down past our property. And that back lot is a big field. It's a back pasture. And so you go back there, and you see the ridge up, but you can't, it's a high enough ridge so you can't see the animals on the other side of it. And we used to go out there, and we had a couple of animals back there. We had Glenn, who was a Holstein bull that weighed about 3,000 pounds. He was huge. But he had been hand-raised, and he could just go up and scratch behind his ears and stuff. I'll have to tell you stories about that later. And we had a horse named Harry that was so big that when my brother was 4 years old, he could walk under Harry and not touch his head against Harry's stomach. And we'd go out in the back field, and we would whistle. And you'd hear this, the-thump, 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 the-thump. And it was either going to be one of those two animals because they knew that we had apples. The-thump, the-thump, the-thump. And then you'd see this big animal or the pair of them coming up over the hill, coming at you as fast as they can. God whistles for this nation to come, and they will come with speed swiftly. None of them shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber or sleep. They are coming fast. They have all the strength that is necessary to do the job. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latch of their shoes be broken. Nothing is going to hinder their coming. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. The idea of bent means that they have strung their bows. I don't know if you've ever done this before, done the larcher. You step through the thing and then you pull it over your leg and hook the string on. That's what it means, that their bows are ready. And their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, and they shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and shall lay hold of the prey. They've arrived, and they are going to what's the prey? The people that he's prophesying against. Those who held God in contempt. He is bringing this far nation to be the tool of his judgment. And they shall carry the prey away, there at the end of verse 29. And none shall, there's no help. There's no help. They've been warned. They had ample opportunity. There was no repentance. And you had the prophets. You go through here, you read the prophets. They warned them, they warned them, they warned them. They would not listen. They would not, and so it finally came. And the people had said, if God's out there, well, God is out there. And look what happened. God's patient, but it came. It came. And in that day, verse 30, they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow. And the light is darkened and the heavens thereof. What's left? Nothing. There is no hope. There is nothing. There's nothing of benefit left. Judgment came. And apart from the grace and mercy of God, that is the outcome. That's the judgment of sin. And aren't we grateful that God poured forth his wrath on the Son? That we could have forgiveness because we are no different. Such were some of you. Such were really all of us before the grace of God got a hold of us. Because this is what we deserve. This is what we are worthy of. We are worthy of the justice and judgment of God. And apart from the grace of God, this is just a hint of what was our due. And yet God took it upon himself. And we are the messengers of God's grace. Because something like this, whether we're dealing with temporal or eternal, is going to be the consequence to everybody who does not receive the grace of God. Because the wages of sin is death. And there's a penalty to pay. And God is just, and he will hold every individual to account. And so we are the Isaiahs of today to warn the people that there needs to be forgiveness. And people don't want that message, just like the people of this. But there's some that will hear, and there's some that will believe. That's what we got in here. There's some that will believe. There's some that receive the grace and the mercy of God. But we've got to tell people whether they want to hear it or not. Because God is just, and judgment is coming. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the warning that you give. Father, that you don't change. That's the same God in the Old and New Testament. You are a God of justice. And Father, we see the love of God poured forth. But we also see the wrath of God in the New Testament. The suffering on Calvary, the warnings of what is going to come apart from repentance and faith. Father, may we be faithful messengers to warn the people of what is coming and to show them the grace and mercy of God, that salvation is available if it will be received. Father, we live in a hard-hearted place, in a hard-hearted time. But Father, help us to be faithful, to do what we need to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.